Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I've titled my sermon this morning, Uncomfortable News, Best News Ever. Uncomfortable News, question mark. Best news ever, exclamation. So this is Christmas time. In the spirit of giving and singing, making joyful melody in the heart, warm and fuzzy commercials on TV. I remember the Folgers commercial where the young man comes home from college and sneaks into the house, and he wakes everybody up with the aroma of fresh coffee. But you know what the trouble is with all the sentimentality and commercialism is we lose sight of the real reason for Christmas. We run the risk of making the holiday the holy day. We run the risk of making it an unholy day. Without the true focus being on God. We, the church, we must never forget the real story of Christmas. It is amazing to think that God would become a man so that he would die as a man in order to save the lives of men. There are two birth narratives in the gospel. One is Luke's account, but this morning we consider Matthew's account. This amazing news of Jesus' birth is at first unsettling, especially to Joseph. But as God reveals his plan, Joseph not only comes to accept the news, but it becomes the best news ever because his salvation is evidenced by his obedience. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's go to the Lord's Prayer. Father, as we come to you, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, as we consider the amazing story of the birth of Jesus, your plan of salvation unfolding by sending your son to become a baby. Lord, may we grow in wonder of who you are and what you've done. May the gospel be clearly heard this morning, and may we respond with faith and obedience. And so we ask for your help this morning. Amen. So, uncomfortable tidings. We begin by looking at the uncomfortableness of the news. The story of Jesus' birth is recorded in Matthew is a brief account compared to Luke's. But there's also two other very important differences. First, Matthew's audience is primarily the Hebrews, and so he highlights the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament. Also, the perspective of this natal account comes through Joseph's eyes, okay, through his experience. And so to begin, things appear to be going well for Joseph. He's moved into a significant relation phase with Mary, that is, betrothal. In our culture, it might be difficult to understand what the significance of betrothal is. You see, it's completely unlike dating, where you can go out with whoever, whenever. But betrothal is beyond going steady. It's even beyond our understanding of engagement. For as we understand engagement, the man proposes marriage and the woman accepts. But at that time, engagement was usually set up by families, somewhat like arranged marriages. O'Donnell comments, quote, "Here's how it worked. First, the fathers of the two families would engage the couple. This would usually happen in childhood. Second, later in life, this couple would be betrothed. The girl was usually a teenager and the man was usually older. So to be clear, their betrothal was not the same as our engagement. Rather, betrothal was the nearest step to marriage. It was the process of ratifying the engagement into which the couple had previously entered. During the engagement period, the young woman could break the agreement if she was unwilling to marry the man. Conversely, the man could break off the engagement if the woman had not kept her virginity. But once they entered betrothal, which lasted 1 year, it was absolutely binding. During that year, although they didn't live together or sleep together, the couple was actually known as husband and wife. This explains why Joseph in our text is called Mary's husband." End quote. So, you see, this was a monumental state of affairs for Joseph. His friends and colleagues would be cheering him on, congratulating him on his upcoming wedding day and marriage. "Hey, Joe, when's the big day? You know, by this time next year, you're going to be hitched." However, scandalous news would soon surface and confront our friend Joe. It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There's a point in pregnancy where you get past looking like you've gained some weight during the holidays. There's something, or better said, someone in the oven. Mary was found to be pregnant. And specifically, this happened after she was betrothed, because if it had been during the engagement, he could have just broken it off. But Joseph is, in essence, her husband. And so either he's going to have to admit that he is the father and bring disrepute, shame, and dishonor on his name, on his family, due to fornication. But Joe knew he wasn't the daddy. And God tells us plainly that Mary was found to be pregnant before they had come together. That is, before they had enjoyed the fruits of the marriage bed. So, the only other natural explanation Joseph faces is that Mary has cheated on him and has become pregnant by another man. Well, how does Joseph feel? Is he humiliated? Is he angered? Well, we don't know. It's not told to us. But what we do know is that Mary conceived the child by the Holy Spirit. But Joe didn't know this. But you might be asking, well, hey, we just studied Luke last week. Didn't the angel Gabriel, didn't he tell her what was going to happen to her? And yeah, Luke 1, 34 to 38, it says, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Well, wouldn't Mary have told Joseph about this message? We think that would be important. Maybe so, but do you realize what Mary was facing? Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24 says, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. You see, for Mary, this was a death sentence. And so maybe he thought, you know, she's just trying to escape the death penalty. Yeah, an angel came to visit you. I get it, right? Sure. Well, what are you going to do, Joe? Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved, that's an important word, resolved to divorce her quietly. You know, we're told Joseph has two sides of the coin here. He is just and he's compassionate. Just like we also have the law and the gospel. So in his mind, something fishy had happened. He had been wronged. He must take action. He's well within his right to divorce her, even to have her stoned. But in his compassion, he would divorce her quietly. Mary would still remain in a predicament, either to return in shame to her father's household or to have to go it alone. A single mother in a society that didn't value women, that didn't value children, that valued divorced women even less, and illegitimate children even less than that. But of course, Joseph didn't have all the facts. There was more to the story. So as we move through our text now, we see supernatural intervention. Supernatural intervention. So as he was considered these things, Joseph, you can see him still mulling over what had happened. How could this have happened? Trying to make sense of how he could have been betrayed. Trying to figure out how to best handle the situation. Maybe even trying to consider what was going to become of his future, his plans of having a family, of having children. But then, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, Mary did not cheat on you. She hadn't been with any other man. What Mary had said is true. What she conceived in her womb was by the Holy Spirit. This pregnancy is supernatural. It's a miracle. This isn't going to be repeated in a science experiment. This is beyond scientific explanation. But it is still reasonable. Why? Because Gabriel had told her. Remember, he mentioned about her cousin, her barren cousin, her old and barren cousin, Elizabeth, her pregnancy, and Mary's virgin pregnancy. And in Luke 1:37, he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. That makes it reasonable. Not scientific, but reasonable. We need to remember the role of the Holy Spirit. He is involved in creation, in the creation of life in Genesis 1 and 2. He's there. He's present. But also, he's involved in new birth, in being born again, or in regeneration in John chapter 3. And here in our text, we see the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, is involved in this, in the conception of the pre-existent second person, the Son of God, in the womb of Mary. The incarnation being the taking on of flesh, becoming a man by the Son of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born. No, he's always been. Psalm 102, 25 says, of old, you, that's Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 10 says, but in these last days he has spoken us to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And this is what God says of the Son in verse 8. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And so that we're absolutely clear, Jesus says of himself in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is eternal. He did not have a beginning. He took on flesh, but he was. He already existed from eternity. And also, he's not part God and part human. He is fully God and fully human. The creeds of the early church gives us these doctrinal nuggets, and they developed more detail through the years as the doctrines came under attack. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Well, that's a little bit more fleshed out. That's a little bit more detail. The Athanasian Creed. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and made of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh, subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of Godhead into flesh. He didn't change. It wasn't a change. But by taking of manhood into God. One altogether, not by the confusion of a substance. It's not by the mixing of a substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. The conception of Jesus was God ordained and executed or put into place by the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing. Born of the Virgin. In the quoted creeds above, it was noted that Jesus was born of a virgin. And this is what we meant, that what is meant by the phrase, before they came together in verse 18. And as Luke wrote in Luke 1, 26 and verse 27, he says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And Mary, we saw Mary inform Gabriel in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And it was also prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Mary was the virgin here. Not a virgin, the virgin. But beyond prophecy and fulfillment, why is this so important? Why did Mary have to be a virgin? Well, it's important for us to understand because there are at least three false doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church regarding Marian doctrines. Marian dogmas. The first one is the dogma of perpetual virginity, which says, quote, the Catechism of the Catholic Church ponders the deeper meaning of the virgin bride and perpetual virginity. It also maintains that Jesus Christ was Mary's only child. End quote. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus had brothers and sisters. In Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and of Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Mark 3:31, his mother and his brothers came and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Well, that's just plain teaching. The second false dogma is the Immaculate Conception. Quote, the privilege of the Immaculate Conception is the source and basis of Mary's all holiness as Mother of God. More specifically, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception states that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege from Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, was kept free of every stain of original sin. End quote. Yet nowhere in Scripture do we find this. This is why it's dangerous to create a doctrine where the Scripture is silent. Hello, infant baptism. In fact, Scripture explicitly states in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, this is the whole world, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you, these are the saints he's writing to say, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Jesus says in Matthew 19:17, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Do you really think Jesus had Mary in mind when he made that statement? No, because in Mark 10:19, he says, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And we know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I think we've sufficiently debunked the Marian dogma. But the third one is the assumption. And this dogma states that, quote, Mary, immaculate mother of God, ever virgin, after finishing the course of her life on earth, was taken up in body and soul to heavenly glory. End quote. I'm sorry, the quote goes on. This dogma has no direct basis in Scripture. It was nonetheless declared divinely revealed, meaning that it is contained implicitly in divine revelation. In heaven, Mary's active involvement in salvation history continues. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside her salvific duty. By her maternal love, she cares for the brothers and sisters of her son who still journey on earth. Mary is the eschatological icon of the church, meaning the church contemplates in Mary her own end of times. End quote. Well, here, even in their statement, it's admitted that none of this is based in Scripture. It is no wonder that Mary is revered and worshipped via prayers and whatnot. So let me get back to asking that question. Why is it so important to know that she was a virgin? Well, the answer is given to us and indicated in verses 18 and 20. It's because his conception was by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is a God thing, not a natural man thing. Why old and barren, Elizabeth? Why a virgin? Because nothing will be impossible with God. God is the one who does the impossible. God is the one who does miracles. Because God had chosen and ordained these events to come to pass for his glory and his glory alone. We mentioned prophetic fulfillment. This is another supernatural intervention, as we saw in last week's message. The prophecies in Daniel, and Ezekiel, Micah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all pointed forward toward Jesus, the Messiah's birth, and were fulfilled. Matthew is quoting Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was a sign that was prophesied over almost 600 years before the birth. It was a sign to look for the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Savior, as the angels heralded to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. His name is Jesus. His name is Emmanuel. That's why Matthew parenthetically informs his reader, which means God with us. He's come down to us. He left his glorious place in heaven and took on flesh to become one of us. This is amazing. Hebrews 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is incredible news. He promised to send us this chosen Savior, and he's done it. He promised to save his people, and he's doing it. And he's moving beyond the ark or the temple. He is with us. When one repents of their sins and turns to Jesus, believing by faith, then he or she is saved. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in their hearts. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I heard it mentioned that Martin Luther said that when we think of Jesus lying in the manger, we ought to think that the wood that held him would be fashioned into a cross that would crucify him. That's a sobering thought. We love Christmas. We love the gifts. We love the festivities. But Jesus came on a rescue mission. A mission he knew would cost him his life. This was the will of the Father, and the Son was in perfect agreement. Emmanuel, God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. All of these supernatural interventions are so that no man or no woman would boast. This is God operating sovereignly according to his will and glory. Well, finally, we see that obedience reveals salvation. Joseph's been through quite a lot here. First, finding out Mary's pregnant, then she says it was God's fault. And he said, what am I going to do with this woman? And he thought to divorce her privately, not wishing to make a scandal of the thing. But now God has revealed to him his plan. And so what we next see in Joseph's response is that which is going to reveal his heart. Obedience reveals salvation. Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So how did Joseph obey? First, he indeed married Mary. It says he took his wife. He was told not to fear taking Mary as his wife. Second, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Again, believing, trusting that God had ordained and orchestrated the conception and birth of the Son of God. There's no mistake about it. This was God's only begotten Son. He had no physical connection to Jesus or Mary. But third, we see that Joseph obeyed in naming him Jesus. Now, this was the father's role, to name the child. Of course, the name was given by God the Father. But as Mary had been chosen to conceive the child, Joseph was chosen to be Jesus' surrogate father. In essence, he adopted him by naming him and placing him in the line of David. Well, how is it that Joseph's obedience and his role revealed his own personal salvation? Well, if you look back at verse 21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, the reason for the action of naming the child Jesus is linked with the truth of who Jesus is. He will save his people from their sins. But note also carefully that it doesn't say Jesus is going to try and save his people from their sins. It doesn't say that if they will only cooperate with Jesus' plan, then he can save them. No, it's clear here. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And we see this clearly in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. What a joy. What a story. What a Christmas truth. God is with us. Emmanuel. Salvation is found in no one else. His name is Emmanuel, Jesus, the great I am. His name is powerful because it identifies him. Acts 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So friend, have you heard the call of the gospel? Have you heard the message of grace? You can be saved. Today can be the day of your salvation. Draw near to God. He's not far away. Romans 10 says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. If you believe, if you come to Christ, then you will sing to Emmanuel. You will sing joy to the world because God is with you. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Maybe you're hearing the news of Jesus' birth, that he alone is the Savior, that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation with your Maker. This can be unsettling news. It can be uncomfortable news. And just like Joseph, you might not have had all the facts. You might think that you were going to be fine because you're mostly good, that you do good things. You might care for the less fortunate. You might care for the environment, the animals, or whatever else. You might volunteer or do philanthropic things. And the truth is that although these things are not wrong in and of themselves, they do not mean anything when it comes to final judgment. I've said this before, that your good intentions, your good acts, are not going to be compared with Hitler's or any other mass murderers of the world. You're going to be compared to the perfect righteousness of Christ. And none of that stuff will merit salvation. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so I call on you to repent. Repent of your sins, turn to God, and be reconciled. Maybe you've been on the roller coaster of emotions like Joseph went through, but in the end, you know the message of Jesus, his birth, death, and resurrection. The gospel message of salvation is true. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be washed clean. You can have a new life in Christ. This uncomfortable news can be the best news you've ever heard. Trust and believe. And have a Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for this amazing news. That you loved us so much. That you knew there was no other way by which man could be saved. And that you knew you would send your only begotten Son on a mission that would take his life. That he would bear the wrath for our sins. That he would bear the weight and the burden of that sin. He being so perfect, so holy, the untarnished Lamb of God. That he would drink the cup of wrath so that he would save those you've given to him, your children. And so God, we are grateful and thankful. And we celebrate his advent. We celebrate his birth. But we also remember that he was on his way to Calvary to pay the life debt that we could never repay, to free us from the bondage of sin and slavery, to set us free, to bring us into the household of God. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Thank you. Thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.